After the preaching of God's Word, we sing Psalter 404. Beloved congregation of the Lord, there was once a man who went fishing but caught nothing. Now, no fisherman likes this, especially not professionals. We fishermen are a breed apart, you know. We call it getting skunked. And to a fisherman, catching nothing is about as appealing as getting sprayed by a skunk. So this man stopped at the market. He grabbed one of the sales associates and he said to him, "Will you literally throw me those three big fish through the air so that I can go home and say I caught them?" We call those fish stories. Stories that grow in the telling. The minnow of 7 inches turns out in the story to be a fat bass of 22. The one that got away is always the biggest one in the lake. We apply this to all kinds of stories of exaggerated claims or bragging in non-fishermen. We call the whole business a fish story. But now in our text, we find a different kind of, a one-of-a-kind fish story. And this is a Jesus fish story. They're different. To say it impacted and transformed Peter and took his life to a new level of trust and service to the Lord is to say it mildly. This was one of a series of encounters with Jesus Christ that made Simon a full-time disciple and an apostle. It was the call of the one who speaks, and it is so. This powerful call ignites the glory of Christ in Peter's soul, searing away some of his sin and self-confidence and the weakness of his faith, and filling him with awe at his Savior. Now, Christ calls all believers to be full-time disciples. At work, at home, wherever he takes you, whether in your comfort zone or out of it. And some of you may well be called to full-time gospel ministry. But all of us are to be disciples. And even committed disciples need that jolt of a fresh encounter with the glory of Jesus Christ that penetrates your soul deeply. And as it melts you down, so to speak, remakes you to be more of God's man or God's woman. So here's our theme. The Lord Jesus calls Simon Peter to discipleship. First, we'll see the circumstances of this call. Then we'll see the majesty of the caller. And lastly, we'll see the effects of this call. So the Lord Jesus calls Simon Peter to discipleship. First, then, the circumstances of this call. Jesus has been preaching on the lakeshore, and because of the preaching and healing everywhere, the crowds are thronging him. They're probably about pushing him into the water. And so he ask Simon to push his boat out a little way. And, you know, in an age with no sound systems, sound really carries when you're by water. You don't need a mic when you're sitting in a lake. And he preaches. And what draws them? Well, verse 1 says it is the word of God. This is not a clever human gifted orator. This is the word of God proclaimed by the Son of God. Compelling, magnetic, dynamic, alive. And by its claim on all who are here, it is clear God is speaking to us. And now Jesus Christ is going to call disciples to follow him and to become preachers of the kingdom. And something must compel them and keep them going. They must visibly see how powerful the word of God is. You see, as preacher, you often can't tell what it's doing. You wonder, is it making a real lasting difference? And to keep going as a kingdom servant, you need repeatedly to be convinced of the glory and majesty of the Christ who is the Word of God and the Gospel. And it's true of all of us. You don't just need news about Jesus Christ. You need to encounter Him and be transformed by that encounter. There's another circumstance that sets the scene. Peter just spent all night fishing. That was his regular job. Professional fishermen know their lake. They know the fish. They know the right time. They know the right place. They know the right lure color or bait. I once went along with a Dutch boat from the town of Urk in the North Sea for a week. That was my vacation that summer. I studied there, and I remember sitting with my book up by the captain in between the nets being hauled up and watching his GPS system. The screen was this big, and he had every pass he'd made that entire year marked out, different weeks and months with different colors. The whole year up to that point was there, and he marked where the good catches were had. Now, Simon Peter didn't have a GPS, but every fisherman has an internal GPS. That family's probably been on this water for generations. They know the lake and what works and what doesn't. But Simon got skunked. A whole night of work and nothing to feed the family and pay the bills, and that's frustrating. And there's a sense of futility. And now he has to wash his nets and pick out the weeds and make sure if there are any torn bits that they're sewn back together. And as those nets dry, you have to stretch them because the technology of that day meant if you didn't do that, they'd become brittle and useless. So there he's doing this within earshot of Jesus. And it's then that the call comes. And this frustration and futility is life in this world. Ernest Hemingway was a brilliant writer, not a Christian, but he captures that futility. And I imagine some of you young people have read that book in high school literature class, The Old Man and the Sea. This old fisherman in the Gulf of Mexico wants a record-breaking marlin to pay the bills for his family circle. And he hooks one. For hours he plays it. There are burns in his hand from the rope. And finally he gets it to the boat and it's the record. But he can't get it in. It's too big. And so he ties it to the side and makes his way back to shore. And a school of sharks comes and rips all the meat off. And he makes it to dock with just the skeleton of the record-breaking marlin tied along the side. And that is so true to life in a fallen world. Someone works hard, saves for retirement, has got it mapped out. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go there. Only to die just before or after retirement. You work hard to build a company, wanting to leave something to your children, and they turn out not to have the character to make good use of it. You live for your kids, so you make them your all, and they move across the country, and you barely hear from them. You build a business and the ever stricter regulations strangle it and drive you out of business. You have dreams and plans and never quite make it. Frustrated and weary of your life and your job and your relationships, and you say to yourself, there's got to be more to life than this. It all winds down to old age and death, and you lose it all. Has the futility and the frustration of life in this world hit you like this? The whole book of Ecclesiastes drives this point home. Life is vanity of vanities. It's like a breath. It's like a wind. It's like grabbing and hanging on to the wind in your fists. You can't keep it there. It seems so pointless. Whether things are great or not, it's just frustrating, futile. And the solution in Ecclesiastes is the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Or you could say it in light of this text, the glory of Jesus Christ in the flesh encountered. Now, you would think that this is the moment for Jesus to say to Simon, Simon, since this fishing thing's not working out well lately, why don't you just take a break and be my disciple? Follow me full time. But this isn't when Jesus calls Simon. Jesus first displays his own majesty to Peter amid the frustration and futility. And that's our second point, the majesty of the caller. Jesus calls Simon here with two ways, a command and a record catch of fish. The sermon's over. Now comes the lab. And he says to Simon, push your boat out into the deep and hang your nets for a catch. And every word of this royal command says a lot. First, this is a startling command. In fact, to a fisherman, this seems foolish. In the Sea of Galilee, the fishermen, the pros, fished two different ways. During the day, they would wade from shore with something called a casting net that they would hurl over schools of fish and then tighten and pull in. At night, they would take their boats out deeper and use drag nets to catch schools of fish. So Jesus is overturning the methods. Wrong time, wrong way, wrong place. What does a carpenter from landlocked Nazareth know about fishing? And Simon's answer shows that he first reads this as a fisherman. Master, I was just out there all night. And there are simply those days where you just can't, the best fisherman in the world can't catch something on some days. It's just the way it is. We caught nothing. That was prime time. This is getting skunked time. And the crowds, of course, knew this because they live by a town where that fishes. None of their friends and family members who fishes does so during the day like that. Simon's face must have been worth seeing as he realizes what Jesus is asking him in front of everybody. And you know God presses his claims on our lives too. The Bible calls it the foolishness of preaching Christ crucified. God asks us to deny ourselves, to put to death sinful desires and earthly priorities, to put him first, to take up your cross daily, to serve him in a world that hates and mocks God and that resists him, and to speak of him to such people as you run into them. The world would look at this and say, why would you deny yourself when everyone else is grabbing the fun? But this is secondly a perceptive command. Simon has shown until now respect for Jesus, interest in his preaching, and a certain measure of faith. He encountered Jesus after the preaching of John the Baptizer. He was renamed. He had run into Jesus again at the synagogue where we saw last week. He saw the demon cast out in his own home where his mother-in-law was healed from a high fever and where the rest of the evening people were pouring in with all their sicknesses and being healed. Jesus has Simon's ear and respect. But he wants more than that. He wants it all. Calvin is right. You don't honor Christ enough until you embrace his words with the obedience of faith. And that's the choice pressed on Simon by this perceptive command. Jesus wants the same from you, you know. Not just your ear. Your life. Not just your ear in the church pew and in the dining room, but in the boat, that is, in your work. In your life, he is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. Because if you pick and choose which parts of your life he is Lord in, then what you're really saying is, I'm Lord. By climbing into Simon's boat and with his words of command, Jesus is claiming Simon's all. He seems to be invading. Sometimes you hear people say, if they're honest out loud and maybe to themselves if they're not, you know, I don't mind some Jesus in my life. Sunday, sure. Youth group, why not? Forgiveness in heaven, absolutely. But I don't want to be a Jesus freak or zealot or some sort of a religious fanatic or extremist. Just enough to get the core benefits, but not enough to give it everything I've got. I don't want to feel out of control as if Jesus is taking over in my life. To be honest, I want to be a fan, not a disciple slash follower. That's not good enough for Jesus Christ. He wants it all. If He is Lord, then serve Him entirely. If He is not, then not at all. But not halfway in between. And thirdly, this is a revealing command in several ways. In Simon's case, he's being called to be a preacher and an apostle. And preaching is like fishing. You don't know whom you will catch. You don't know if the sermon's going to fall flat or if it'll be electric and life-transforming and the singing afterwards will raise the roof. You don't know. It's uncertain. So much of it is outside of your control. Will you trust Jesus and do as He said? Or will you trust your own instincts and worldly measures of success? Will you do it the Jesus way and leave the rest to Him? And this is a revealing command because there is a promise implied in it. Jesus didn't say to Simon, "Let's go fishing." There's a reason we call it fishing and not catching. Because you don't know if you'll catch anything. If you always caught something, you wouldn't call it fishing. You'd call it catching. Jesus says, "Simon, push off for a catch." He promised what would happen. And Jesus Christ also promises what will happen when you follow Him wholeheartedly as a disciple, in daily life or in full-time ministry. He has promised not always human measures of success and results, but blessing, grace, and help. He's promised He'll be with you to the end of the world. He has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And your response to His claims shows whether you believe Him or not. It's revealing. It's a revealing command because it demonstrates and exposes Peter's heart. Simon responds first like a fisherman. Doubt. Skeptical. Everybody knows you don't go in the deep during the day. The fish can see you in the net. They don't hang out there at that time. Perhaps he doesn't want to look like a fool in front of the listening crowd. And so as a fisherman, he's saying, this is not a good idea. Wrong time, wrong nets, wrong place. Now, Professor Barrs, while he was in Dundas, once mentioned in preaching there that knowing God is the creator of your farm animals has some implications for how you treat Him. And he spelled some of them out. And several people said to him afterwards, because he would tell this story in Appledorn to his students, they said, "Pastor, you stick to preaching and leave the farming to us." And that's in a sense how Simon is responding. He's tired. He's been up all night. He's frustrated. He's ready for bed. Another fishing trip is the last thing he wants. It's too much. Have you ever had doubts about Jesus Christ? About His power? About whether it's worth it? About whether following Him is as great as He really says it is? About His specific commands in your life in some area? Whether it be integrity, purity of heart and life, self-denial, following His call to full-time Christian service, being a man or woman of integrity behind your computer and in dating? Or would you rather say to Jesus, and maybe you're saying this with your life, if not with your lips, "You stick to the eternal life stuff and you leave my life to the real expert, me." It sounds kind of crude when you say it that way, and that's the point. And yet Simon, though he voices the fisherman's instincts, doesn't go with them in the end. He hesitates because he's also thinking and answering as a believer. He saw Jesus cast out that demon in Capernaum. He saw his mother-in-law jump up and feed them after that high fever should have left her wasted. He saw the whole parade of sick people answered by one word, by a touch. When Jesus says something, it's different. It's not like everybody else. And so Simon gives in. And we can't read his tone of voice, whether there was a measure of snark involved or curiosity, or maybe some of both. At your word, I will go out there and let down the net. And that is faith. It might not be great faith or perfect faith, but it's faith. The real test of whether you believe or not is not that you say you believe, but what you show by your obedience. You can't say you believe Jesus' promises, but not his commands. His words aren't a buffet from which you can select your favorites and pick to your taste. You get the whole Christ or no Christ. And Simon obeys. It's real faith, and Jesus will reward this weak, immature faith beyond anything Simon could have imagined. You realize how encouraging that is. Faith as thin as a spider's web is still faith because it attaches to Jesus Christ. Jesus is drawing out and maturing Simon's faith. Is this where you're at today? Weak, fed up, stretched thin, doubting. Faith, but without the sparkle of enthusiasm. And Jesus still considers that faith. Because its value comes from its object, from the one you're trusting in, Jesus. And the author of such faith will grow it till he finishes it. They're out in the deeps. They're the only boat out there. The nets go down. And fishing is always a combination of two things. Complete boredom and a sudden adrenaline rush when the big one hits. Well, in this case, suddenly the whole boat tips to one side and those cords are tight. And Simon orders his crew to pull up the nets. And the ropes are starting to fray with the strain, because if it had totally burst, the fish would all have been gone. But it's starting to tear and show signs of weakness. They can't pull it out of the water. And so they need help. And Jesus didn't reward weak faith with a weak catch. He said, okay, Simon, I'll give you 5 minnows because of the weakness of your faith. There's a whole school of them, a record-breaking haul. This wasn't a matter of skill or technique, but obedience. The obedience of faith in Jesus Christ. The catch of a believer, not a fisherman. And Simon signals to shore, because boats always had these signal systems, and their partners, James and John, come rowing or sailing out. They fill both boats. And these weren't little dinky rowboats. Scholars tell us that the fishing boats then were about 30 feet long and about 7 or 8 feet wide. If you fill two of those to the point where they can't take anymore because the water's sloshing in the boat a bit and you've got to quit and drag the rest behind you, that is a lot of fish. They are so full that they have trouble making it safely to shore. Unheard of. The amount and the time of day. The Lord doesn't reward grudging, doubting obedience with grudging, doubting supply. But let's not get sidetracked to counting the fish or even measuring and weighing the faith and the obedience. Let us stand in awe of our Savior. What wisdom and knowledge and power Jesus has to get fish to behave out of character for them too. To school in the daytime right there. Only God can do this. We sang about it in Psalm 95. In God's hands are the deep places of the earth and the creatures of the sea. The sea is His, for He made it. Psalm 148. Praise Him, you creatures in the sea and creatures on the earth. Your mighty Maker praise and tell His matchless worth. They obey Him. And the glory of God in the flesh radiates in the almost breaking, sinking net of Simon. And like always, When God reveals Himself in majesty, it impacts creatures, sinners, and disciples. Our last point, the effects of the Lord Jesus' call. Simon went from cautious, maybe frustrated, and curious to complete astonishment. Verse 9. Everybody in the boat had this reaction. This often was a crew of 7 or 8 people. And you could translate this shocking, sudden alarm mixed with fear and awe. Children, it's like the fire alarm going off at school. And you can tell by the look on your teacher's face that there was no planned drill. She is shocked too. And unfortunately, the New King James doesn't translate the verb here. The Greek word says this: astonishment seized them. It arrested them out of the blue. It overwhelms them. They are little creatures in the presence of the Almighty. And in Simon, that amazement rips deep into his soul. It shakes him to pieces. The glory of God in Christ unleashes a storm that sinks him in a moment. This isn't just the awe of being a creature before the Almighty Creator. Simon doesn't respond now as a fisherman. He doesn't say, wow, what a catch. Let's sell it for record profit. We're going to have a fish fry tonight and the whole village is invited. Simon's skills and gifts are not the issue. His whole life is. And right amid the flopping fish, instead of looking for the biggest one, Simon sinks on his face amid the flopping fish and gasps at Jesus' knees. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Overwhelmed with unworthiness. Unfit for Jesus' presence. It's not just my perhaps grudging response to His command, but my whole life. It's not that I've done wrong things, but that I'm a sinner. That I'm unworthy to be near God. And God shapes all His called choice servants this way. And believers and disciples with His glory. Moses trembled at the burning bush. Israel at Mount Sinai was shaking and saying, we can't hear the voice of God directly. It'll kill us. Isaiah said, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm coming apart. He had the cleanest lips in Israel, and he was overwhelmed by the uncleanness of his lips in the presence of the Almighty, the God of glory and grace. Unclean, he says. Ezekiel falls on his face. The Apostle John, after years of knowing he's the disciple Jesus loved in Revelation 1, falls on his face like a dead man. Everyone in the Bible who encountered the glory of God in Christ like this instinctively does this. No hesitation, no discussion. You are seared and into your soul the glory of God. Calvin is right. He says it a little old-fashioned, but listen to this. God's presence is appalling. He even overpowers us with the conviction of our immense evils. This isn't some gloomy misunderstanding from someone who doesn't know grace. This is what it means to be overpowered by God. We'll sing it in Psalter 4:32. God Jehovah reigns. Tremble at His word, people who have heard of the power of Him who mid cherubim His great throne has taken. Let the earth be shaken. If you've never been overpowered with God like this, you don't have a clue who He is. You're blind, lost, dead. Imagine you've been working in a barn. You smell like animals and manure. And nothing wrong with the honest smells of the farm in the barn. But suddenly you're transported into a formal banquet hall where everyone is wearing tuxedos and evening gowns, and the air is perfumed with expensive odors and rich foods. And everyone gasps and glares at you and holds their nose. You would just want to get out. And until you encounter the living God in His glory and experience His majesty, you might think, you know what, there's not a whole lot wrong with me. Sure, yeah, there are some little things, but all those other people in my life are the problem. And the smells and sounds of sin are not that big a deal. But this instantly evaporates when the glory of God radiates in your soul. Lord, I'm unfit to be anywhere near such holiness and greatness and goodness and generosity. Because it was the generosity of Jesus that gave Him a sense of holiness. And holiness is not just moral purity. It's God's complete transcendence and total otherness and bigness. Peter knew God at that moment deeply. Do you? Simon was already a believer. Immature faith, but it was real. And now it's the glory of Christ that grows and matures this faith. This is how God shapes and ripens His people. And this is what you need again and again to encounter and experience God. This is what makes believers, through His Word and Spirit, strong in faith. This is what makes pastors and elders and deacons fit for office. You know, sometimes when someone's thinking about becoming an office bearer or pastor, you hear a certain immaturity in them. I know I've got gifts for service. I've examined myself and I think I can do this. I could make a real difference in the kingdom of God. Here I am. There's really some ignorance and foolishness involved in that. To make Simon a really useful disciple and servant, Simon needs this encounter to be stripped of self-confidence, to be seized with his own unworthiness before Jesus so that he thinks, I can't do this. I don't belong anywhere near Him. And it will happen again and again in the Gospels. But here it's happening powerfully. And yet Simon is inconsistent. He doesn't say, I'm unworthy, and jump in the boat and get away from Him and out in the water. He says, depart from me, Lord. Before he called Jesus Master earlier in this text, which was a term of respect, polite respect. But now Simon uses the term the Old Testament used for God Himself. Lord. We don't need to try to read into this how much Simon knew at the moment. We can read it with the rest of the story of the Bible in mind. He is sovereign Lord. It is God in the flesh in the boat. And Simon falls at His face, right at the knees of the very one to whom He said, go away from me. All else is forgotten. He doesn't want to go away. There's nowhere he'd rather be. Even as he trembles in what one old writer calls moral agony before the holiness and majesty of God in the flesh. And that too is a real test of our faith and knowledge of God. When you are most overwhelmed with yourself and with God, that it takes you to His feet in surrender and worship. Jesus is the only one who can cleanse you from your sin and make you fit to be in the presence and service of God. He is all your hope and worthiness before God. And it's not an accident that Luke calls Simon Peter for the first time at this moment. In John 1, we know that Jesus already told Simon He was renaming him Peter, the rock, because He would make him such. Jesus had already then expressed ownership of Simon. You name your own kids. You don't name the neighbor's kids. You don't name your brother's kids. I can't take Shaw Valley and change it to Mordykeville because I don't own it. By naming him, Jesus is saying, Simon, I own you. But here Jesus again ignites a key display of His glory that remakes Simon into Peter deep down. From now on, Luke will call him in his gospel Peter, unless he's quoting someone who's talking to Simon. In his editorial role as gospel writer, it's now Peter from this point. Peter trembles. He comes apart. But he worships and he surrenders. And Jesus is so gracious. He doesn't leave him to grovel. He reassures Peter with two gifts. First, to fear not. You know how much God loves to comfort his trembling people? The Bible is packed with fear nots. When he shatters you by his glory, he picks you up with a fear not. The fear was the only proper, reasonable response. But it would be wrong to keep trembling. God comforts the crushed with their unworthiness at his feet. For God in the flesh, God's Son, will be crucified for sinners and rise again. And he makes it possible for us to be in the presence and the service of God, so that we never need to run away. But we can run toward God precisely when we are at our most broken and needy and flawed and most painfully aware of our unfitness and foolishness. That's when you're most welcome before Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ therefore speaks his fear not to every trembling soul listening now. Fear not, I am your Savior. Fear not, I will renew your life until it's safe for you to taste my glory without feeling devastation and loss, but only joy. I will, Jesus says, make my glory your delight. So that you want to keep on saying, Lord, show me your glory more and more. That's my life. That's my all. Fear not. This is just as important as being crushed by the holiness and glory of Jesus Christ. To stay groveling and mumbling after a gospel fear not is every bit as wrong as the person who's never lost it and come apart in the presence of God. Listen to J.C. Ryle. Without Christ, the strictest moralist may tremble as he looks ahead to his end. Through Christ, the chief of sinners may approach God with confidence and feel perfect peace. That's the difference Jesus Christ makes. We sang it in Psalter 163. My Savior, 'neath thy sheltering wings, my soul delights to dwell. Thy people shall rejoice in God. Thy saints in glory stand. And second, Jesus gives Peter a promise and a commission. Peter, you're not going away. Jesus just caught Simon Peter, and now through Peter will catch others. I will make you a fisher of men. The Greek is beautiful. You will catch men alive. You will be an instrument in my hands to save them from the eternal death my holiness would ignite in the unsaved. When you're overwhelmed by your own creatureliness, foolishness, sinfulness, and uselessness, when you think you're making no difference and you won't catch anybody, fear not. You will catch people. 3,000 just on Pentecost. That's when Jesus can use you the most. Because then his glory is your message, your method, and your sufficiency. How the modern church desperately must relearn this lesson. Too often our modern evangelism ignores the glory and holiness of God. They make the gospel cute and user-friendly and make God user-friendly and cute. And a user-friendly, cute gospel is no gospel at all. A user-friendly God is no God at all. It might give you statistics and the warm fuzzies and the appearance of success, but not transformation. Well, after this, there's only one reasonable response, isn't there? Peter, Andrew, James, and John forsook everything and followed Jesus Christ. They left their nets and boats, their ambitions and plans. They left behind their comfortable surroundings and the security of the predictable and of routine, and perhaps sinful pleasures of some kind, and their right to call their life their own. They left it with their boat. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And the Catch a Fish Pro promises in every area of life, the Lord will provide. They could sell that fish and Peter's wife could have something to live on while he's following Jesus. He will provide for body and for soul, for now and for forever. And now I ask you, what will you leave behind now to follow Jesus? You know, sometimes people want to call themselves Christians and disciples without leaving anything behind. Sins, grudges, idols, the right to live the way you want. Imagine that Peter had put wheels on his boat, packed his net into it, and put a harness on it, and lugged it behind him everywhere he went as he followed Jesus. You would say, you don't need that baggage. It's slowing you down. Leave it. Follow him. If he's Lord, follow him totally, follow him only, and he'll take care of the rest. A fish story. Do you have your fish story or stories about encountering Jesus through his word and spirit? Is it a fake story that sounds nice, but that doesn't survive closer inspection so that it is an earthly spiritual fish story? Or is it a Jesus fish story that shows in your life, in your following of Jesus, in your conviction of sin, in the worship of awe and surrender, and the following of him? Well, whichever it is for you, the supreme fisher of men, Jesus Christ, summons you in this sermon to be his devoted follower too. And blessed are all who hear and obey his word and discover the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ and the grace and the empowering of Jesus Christ. That's the story of my life. Amen.